Okay, week three of how to study the Bible. First 2 weeks, we studied the inductive study method, some of the basics of Bible study, points of observation, interpretation, and application. Or what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean for me? This morning, though, this afternoon, we're going to consider some of the unique principles you need to know in order to faithfully interpret both the Old and the New Testament and how they're different methods for each. And these principles or lenses will serve as kind of guardrails to keep us on the right path to a correct interpretation. So, first one, interpreting the Old Testament, and then we'll do the New. Interpreting the Old Testament is a bit like carving a turkey. First two steps are easy, left leg, right leg, then it gets a little messy, and everyone's got an opinion how to do it. And then when you're done, you've got this big pile of mush. Can't tell bone from meat from fat. And everyone ends up about the same kind of mess.
Still edible, though.
And yet, despite the challenges of interpreting the Old Testament, it remains God's Word. In fact, it's probably about two-thirds of God's Word, maybe three-fifths. So let's walk through five interpretive lenses to help us rightly interpret the Old Testament. And they're listed there. Five C's make it real easy. First C is context. So context is the first lens we're going to look at. We talked about context the last 2 weeks. It's the observation and interpretation of the details. It's understanding the author, the audience of the book, of the letter, of the person being spoken to within the letter. Like when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, that's a different kind of audience. The date when it was written, the author's intent of writing it, what genre are you in? These are all examples of context. Is this a historical narrative? Is this retelling a history? Or is this like a parable? Is this prophecy, wisdom literature? And we're going to look at genre later, but that genre is one kind of context that we'll dig into next week. Another important thing of context is looking at the verses and chapters before and after the passage you're studying. No one likes an out-of-context verse being used when it's, you know, refuted, or there's a big but after the passage you're talking about, which explains it more clearly or contradicts it, because the author intended to contradict it. The second C, so that's context. Second C is covenant. It's Old Testament. So what covenant are we in is a good question to ask. Theologians use the phrase progressive revelation. What does that mean? Progressive revelation of the Bible. That's an open question.
Go back. It's revealed in progress. Like as it proceeds, the revelation comes through.
For some things, you read through the Bible, what is happening. Yep.
So yeah, but I mean, if you start with a covenant, I guess, with Adam,
mm-hmm.
and then the next covenant is Noah, which is a little has more promises. So you have these.
Promises, we'll get to the details. But yeah.
Yeah. And then Moses.
Okay.
Israel. So you have even before that.
We're about to list the covenants in a second.
Yes.
But right, so
okay.
You
but
asked,
yes.
does one covenant supersede the prior one? Does it add to? Does it replace it? Those are the questions to be asking, because the Bible is progressively revealing God's dealing with mankind throughout the canon of Scripture. That's the way that God reveals his plan is like a seed that grows into a tree. It starts out as a little meager seed in the garden and eventually blossoms into the beautiful flower of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so along the way, we get little snapshots of that progression in the form of covenants. So a covenant, just a brief sentence, a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more persons. Covenant is a formal agreement between two or more persons, usually involving requirements, promises, stipulations that have to be kept if the covenant is to remain firm. formal agreement, two or more persons, involving requirements, promises, and stipulations that have to be kept if the covenant were to remain firm. Some covenants require action from both parties. Some covenants are, you know, one directional. There's just one party must uphold it. We see many of those that God enters into. So when we read the Old Testament, we must ask ourselves, what covenant are we in? So the biblical covenants include, as Chuck was telling us, the Adamic. The first covenant is that Adam must and Eve must work and tend the garden. They are not to touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see the end of that covenant being kind of this promise given after the fall that God will crush the serpent, even though it will strike his heel. Second is the Noahic covenant. It's in Genesis 9. It's a reset after this massive sin and depravity we see in the early chapters of Genesis. And what comes after is a promise never to destroy the earth like the flood. And we get the sign of the rainbow. Third covenant is the Abrahamic, Genesis 12, 15, 17. It's kind of a prolonged, expanded one. That a holy nation will be called out of Abraham. His seed will be as numerous as the stars, the grains of sand. And then there will be this promise of widespread blessing through his family. Mosaic, the law at Sinai is given. There's a blessing promised if they obey. So you get the kind of conditional stipulation. And there is judgment if they disobey. The Davidic covenant is number 5. God promises a kingdom through David's line that would last forever. So it's not Solomon. And then there's finally the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, seen explained by Christ at the Lord's Supper. The blood, the juice, the wine is the sign of the new covenant. God says, when God says in the new covenant, I will do it for you unilaterally on the cross, it will be the righteousness that we must have and take on the sin that we need freedom from. So the message is to stare through your passage, at your passage, through the lens of the related covenant. And those chapters listed will kind of give you some bookmarks in the narrative of the Bible, which covenant I'm in, based on where those are. So, there's two other patterns we want to talk about. You see those little progressive steps listed. First one begins with creation, then the other one begins with God's people. Let's look at the first pattern as creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. The events of Scripture follow this pattern. Adam is created and falls, but a promise is made, children are born, and on until the nation of Israel is established. They sin and are judged. A new leader comes and resets it over and over again until redemption through Christ and new creation is found. Second pattern, and this one comes from actually Graham Goldsworthy. I've read one book by him. It's really good. And in fact, the book I will be giving out, I didn't bring one, follow is examining this pattern of God's people in God's place under God's rule. So throughout this book that I'm going to distribute will be this analysis of looking at creation, you know, Adam, Abraham, Moses, and the people at Sinai, that they are God's people in God's place under God's rule. And then you have the David and the temple. And now you have us. And you have our future state in glory in heaven with him, free of sin. You examine this, God's people in God's place under God's rule. So the who and the where and the nature of the rule all change as we move from Genesis to Revelation. So those are the two patterns we can use to kind of look at the Bible and help understand where we are and how God is dealing with people. Here's a good example. It's probably one that I think I've heard a lot. Leviticus 19:19. You shall not wear a garment made of two kinds of material. It's one that constantly comes up. We're eating shellfish. It's impossible to move directly from that text to application because we don't live under the Mosaic Covenant concerning apparel or food. And that law was given under the Mosaic Covenant. It was done for the purpose of setting them apart as a holy and separate people. And so this command is a group of commands that call Israel to conform to God's holiness by emulating the division of God's holiness with the world, by keeping them separate from pagan practices, So the question is, how does this apply to Christians? You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Well, we see in the new covenant that Christ has fulfilled the law and inaugurated the new covenant. And so the church, like Israel, is called to be holy, but under the new covenant, we are not marked by clothes or food or land, but by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit in us that is the sign of our new covenant, that we are made pure and blameless by Him. So, when you interpret the Old Testament, ask the question, where is this passage in the covenantal biblical storyline? Third is canon. This one gets a little less clear, but it's easy to follow, I think. The next lens is canon. Canon is used as a term used for the collection of books of the Old Testament and New Testament. So from Genesis to Malachi, and then from Matthew to Revelation, how do we understand the canon of the Bible? And should and does our passage fit into the rest of the canon? So for example, in the Psalms, they often refer to events recorded in the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Psalm 95 says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah," referring to this stone that Moses struck in stubbornness, referring to a specific event. The latter portion of Daniel is a vision that was originally given to Jeremiah, so that's a cross-reference. We can link the two and understand them. So when you're reading the Old Testament, ask yourself, what connections are made to the rest of canon? When you're interpreting an Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament, which part of that handout can help do that, the link of cross references, by all means, follow the New Testament's lead. If you want to know what the tabernacle means, you know, why did God make them make this tent or this temple to this specification, go look at the book of Hebrews and understand what the tabernacle was meant to be. How does the New Testament author understanding of the passage impact my interpretation of the Old Testament? Book of Hebrews, I mentioned, is one that's key. Jesus helps us understand the point of the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ declares all previously forbidden food clean in Mark 7, which absolutely replaces all those laws. I mean, they're already fulfilled in Christ, but how we decide what to eat, Christ has declared clean. Like he says, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out that defiles a person. So as you make the connections, you begin to see what the biblical writers themselves are highlighting. You begin to see prophecies and promises that are fulfilled later in Scripture. That's what we mean by canon, which takes time and dedication to learn, but is important. Four, the character of God. The next lens is the character of God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. I like to say, Jesus wrote Leviticus. Jesus didn't actually write Leviticus, but Jesus is the God who told Moses what to write in Leviticus. God and Father of Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, take special note when reading Old Testament texts of who God is and what God is like. So we are tempted to rush to life application. I think I heard Chase mention that this morning, that that's an easy thing to do. It's hard to do in certain passages. It's something we're prone to do. But the right thing to do is often to just meditate on what the passage is saying about God. Another error is to wrongly humanize God, to wrongly assume that God is like us in every way. So we ask the question, what does this text teach me about the character of God? As we look at Psalm 90, it's a reflection by Moses. Moses wrote one psalm, Psalm 90, and he talks about God's unchanging character. He says, "Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. God is creator and everlasting. You return mankind to the dust. You are the ultimate ender of life." He says, "Return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight a thousand years are like yesterday that passes by. God is timeless and eternal. You end their lives, they sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows, by evening it withers and dries up. For we are consumed by your anger. Our God is a God of anger. however it is good anger and good wrath. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you. For all our days ebb away under your wrath. So we learn these the character of God in Moses in Moses' Psalm 90. That he's a God of holy wrath, a God of mercy and pity and steadfast love. It is gloriously powerful and beautiful. So when interpreting the Old Testament, take note and marvel at the character of God. Five, the final lens is most important. It is Christ. The Old Testament is Christian scripture. The Old Testament points to, foretells, lays the groundwork, teaches about, sets up, previews Christ. When we interpret an Old Testament text, we want to ask questions like, how does this text point forward to Christ? How is this text fulfilled by Christ? So if you look at Luke 24 in your handout, this is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is appearing to different groups of disciples. And this one interaction is on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is a town in Judea. Christ appears to them while they're walking, joins them, they're talking. And then at one point, he says, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's Genesis, "and all the prophets," that's all the way through Malachi, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And now it skips to verse 44. Christ appears to a larger group. They're at a table eating. It says, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So here Jesus is teaching that he is present and central to understanding the Old Testament. In fact, he chastises his disciples for not seeing it. So as you read the Old Testament, ask how the passage you're interpreting predicts, prepares, points, reflects, or results from the person or work of Christ. Reading the Old Testament this way was taught by Jesus himself. Jesus says it's all about him in Luke 24. The Old Testament is given to us primarily as context for understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. Because if Jesus doesn't come, if he does not come and give his life as a ransom for people, then the Old Testament is nothing but a bunch of unkept promises, unfulfilled prophecies, and a history of an unimportant nation. However, if Christ is the promised Messiah, then studying the Old Testament is essential for those who claim to follow Jesus, because it's the Old Testament where we see glimpses of Christ and where we learn how he has worked for the salvation of his people from the beginning. So, let me stop there before we move into the New Testament and ask if there are any questions. I covered a lot there. Anything about those five lenses, Colin? Okay, moving on. I'm going to turn our attention to the New Testament, where we have four things listed. One, remember the basic genres. Again, we'll talk about genres more next week. Let's remember where we are in the New Testament when we mention something. New Testament can be divided into three sections: the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are historical narratives, meaning they purport or intend to record a history. The Gospels present Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Remember, they were written by Jews at the time of a Jewish nation. And the promises of God to send a Savior, so they're the retelling of that fulfillment. Following the Gospels are the epistles, or letters. These are written in general to teach Christians what it means to follow Christ. And the last genre is apocalyptic writing. It consists of the book of Revelation, which is meant to offer a vision of the end times to prepare believers. Now, which one's left out?
Luke?
Hebrews.
Well, you said all the Gospels were written by Jews, but Luke was a Jew.
Or at the time. Yeah. Hebrews? Hebrews is considered a letter, I think. Could be a sermon recorded, but yeah. Come on. This is an easy one. It's close to home.
Acts?
Acts. What is Acts? It doesn't fit in those three, but we would consider it a historical narrative, like the Gospels, however we don't call it the Gospel, a Gospel, which makes it very difficult to preach, by the way, because it's hard to understand where it fits. Part of what it means to do your best in handling the word of truth is recognizing the genre and letting the genre shape how you read, interpret, and apply the passage. Again, we'll cover genres next week. Moving on. In the Gospels, remember to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. New Testament begins with four Gospels, which are, again, historical narrative. They aren't exact biographies. I mean, clearly we have one event between birth and 30 years old for Jesus when he gets lost at the temple. It's not an exact biography. However, it is the author's intent to record what is necessary and what is important, and what shows Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the prophecy, and as evidence of the resurrection. So, they are intentionally shaped to highlight life, teaching, death, and resurrection, especially his death and resurrection. Sinclair Ferguson's pastor reminds us, when you read the Gospels, don't lose sight of Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. This principle guards against the tendency to first ask, what does this passage tell me about me? Or who am I like in this story? Instead, we ask first, what does this passage tell me about the Lord Jesus? For example, Luke 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he fasts 40 days, led by the Spirit, and then he is tempted by Satan. I'm going to read it real quick. I'm just going to read the CSB. Then Jesus left the Jordan River, full of the Holy Spirit, this is after he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It's written, man must not live on bread alone." So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the devil took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It said, do not test the Lord your God." After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. So what is the main point of that text?
I think that Jesus was tempted just like we're tempted.
Okay.
The other thing is, would probably be that if we emulate him and go to the word when we're tempted, that is how we can defeat temptation is the right term, but fight temptation.
That's good. Okay.
I think it shows how Jesus is God.
Those are good points. There's a historical fulfillment that he is doing in the desert, in the wilderness, with Satan and temptation. So we look to the Old Testament, what do we see about wildernesses and temptation by Satan and that Jesus is fulfilling?
Well, I mean, the children wandered in the wilderness for 40 years.
Israel? Israel wandered for 40 years.
So their numerology kind of
good, yeah.
40 and 40.
There's another one that's not a wilderness, but I probably shouldn't emphasize the word wilderness.
And I think the other thing was he was hungry, and the devil said that if you're son of God, you can turn stones into bread, when God sent manna, which was bread.
Definitely a fulfillment of Israel. He's a better Israel. Yeah. But he's also a better Adam. So he's tempted by Satan. Adam failed.
Right.
Jesus didn't. Tempted by food, tempted by glory, tempted by knowledge of good and evil, tempted by all these things, and Jesus proves himself better. That's good. So Adam, the Son of God, was tempted, proved unfaithful. Israel, the son, metaphorical Son of God, was tempted in the wilderness and proved unfaithful. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, made flesh after going through the waters of baptism, like the nation of Israel passed through the sea. Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 3. Was led out into the wilderness for 40 days, fasted, tempted, and proved himself to be faithful. The important part of seeing Jesus is that Jesus is not first and foremost our model, but he is our substitute. Meaning he's not first and foremost one to follow, he is the one who accomplished and fulfilled on our behalf. So in this text I just read, we keep our eyes on Jesus and we see that we have reasons to glorify him because he's the faithful and obedient Son. And we, though we like Adam and Israel, have disobeyed and failed where we were tempted and given into sin, Jesus doesn't. So his obedience is credit to us through faith, means that his success in the wilderness is credited to us, just like Adam's failure in the garden was credited to us originally. So when you read any passage in the Gospels, make sure you take careful note of what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, who Jesus is, and what it means to be his disciple. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, what Jesus is in any of the Gospel narratives, he always is. Keep your eyes on Jesus. 3, in the epistles, this one is very important, remember the indicative imperative pattern. About a third of the whole New Testament is made up of epistles or letters. In fact, much of our understanding of our own sinfulness and salvation is in these letters. But these letters are only one side of a two-way conversation. It's hard to know what question was asked when you only get the answer. Sometimes. These letters are written for us, but they were not written to us. So one of the key questions when interpreting an epistle is, what did the passage say to its first recipients? So as you read and reread the letters, or epistles, you might notice a pattern. The commands and exhortations, the imperatives, you must do this, go do this, always arise from an explanation of God's grace. God has done this is an indicative pattern. So you could say, God has done this, therefore go do that. Imperatives flow from indicatives. Indicatives give rise to imperatives. Because God has shown grace, I show grace. Because I have been forgiven, therefore I forgive. Or, to take a 1 Peter example, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's a command. And here's the indicative. But as he who called you is holy, because as God is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So that's an imperative coming from an indicative. Because God is holy and he's called you, you also be holy. But Peter grounds it in God's holiness. We are to be holy precisely because the one who called us savingly to himself is holy. If we're his children, we should strive to be like him in all our conduct. So this indicative imperative pattern is common in the structure of the epistles. The two most common ones, I think, are Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3 are indicative. In the beginning of chapter 4 is the word therefore. And so from 4:1 to the end of the book is an imperative. Go do this. Because of salvation, therefore be or do or go. The apostle draws out implications of salvation. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 1 through 11, are imperative. greatest explanation of salvation is chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. And then Paul, from 12 to 16, explains the imperative. So look for this pattern in the epistles to help understand them. So, number 4, an application. Remember what Scripture is for. Studying the New Testament and the Old Testament is profitable for life and for doctrine. We conclude with a reminder that our study of the New Testament should have the aim of obedience. First week, we talked about James. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples and to teach them to observe everything I have commanded you in the Great Commission. And God forbid that we would be those who only study the New Testament and gaze into a mirror of God's word, only to walk away unchanged and unaffected. Concluding, the Old Testament and New Testament are rich treasures of truth, but we must read and interpret them correctly. May we use these lenses and principles as we study so that we understand Scriptures correctly, so that we know and understand God's plan, that we find wisdom, understand God's will, so that we can know and be a part of that plan. And be, or like Ezra says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Let us be like Ezra. With that, I will open up any questions.